My text tonight is in the second epistle of Peter, and the second chapter, and the ninth verse, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Peter is here writing in a time to the scattered Christians and churches, in a time of bitter persecution, and he is doing his best to reassure them with the great truths of God. And there must have been in the hearts of some, as they gave their lives for what they believed, that maybe they trembled a little and wondered, was it really worthwhile? Many would be quite convinced, but there would be those who would be a little apprehensive, or maybe, should I put it like this, there would be a little apprehension in everybody's heart. And so in verse 16 he says, more or less he's saying, we've not been deceived, we have not been tricked, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't make up stories, we didn't go out to deceive you. Neither were they stories cunningly devised. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And Peter's able to testify to this when he heard God saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He says, we have not been deceived. So encourage, he says, yourselves in this most holy faith. It is true and it is not false. And in any case, if you don't take our word, there is a more sure word of prophecy. Then he describes the authority of these written words that we have, and of the whole of the Bible for that matter. For we have also a more sure word of prophecy. All these things are prophesied. It's not just a saying they happened, they were prophesied. Whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. How did they come? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is the authority that we have here. Verses like that one and similar ones, we talk about the authority of the Word of God. So when a person is preaching, expounding the Scriptures, he has no right to say, this is what I think, this is what I surmise, or this is what that philosopher or the other philosopher said. But here is the Scripture. Here is God's Word. Here is God's infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word. The reliability and the integrity of God and his Word. Yet he said we always had this problem. He then takes them a little over history, and then also to the present. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, there were, in the old days, there were false prophets. You remember the time of Jeremiah? There's a whole crowd of prophets saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, and were a faithful prophet who brought the true, perhaps not very acceptable truth, were dismissed or turned against. There were always false prophets who said what people wanted to hear. And so also in every other age, there will be false teachers. the kind of minister that people will do the things that they want him to do, will say the things that they want him to say, will behave or have a form of things that they want him to have. There will always be false prophets that are really for their own gain and are very little interested in the truth itself, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Some of them go very far, even denying the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They will even go that far in denying the Lord. Then he gives some instances how God is mindful of things that happen. And he makes a comparison. If this great God did not overlook the behavior of angels, then can we expect him to overlook the behavior of men? That's what he's saying. And saying in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So they have a reservation made. And they have a place reserved for them in the day of judgment, and a place reserved in eternal damnation. He says, if God does not overlook that, and he's referring to a time outside of time where Jesus Christ said, "I saw Satan fall out of heaven like lightning." And we are told a third of the population of heaven went with him, or what we regard as fallen or evil angels. And often we think of them as the evil spirits. That's how we gather that to be so. And that when we are tempted, we are usually tempted by an evil spirit. Sometimes when there is a good work somewhere, Satan himself will come and he will show what a craft, what a master he is in temptation. Those, if they will be reserved for judgment and that eternal damnation awaits them, do you think that he will overlook the behavior of men? And so then he gives three instances, and they run like this. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through feigned words make merchandise of you." And these are the examples. First of all, Noah. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly." That when the early days there was a judgment upon the whole world, and the saved people were delivered, they were rescued. Noah was a preacher, and he was a preacher of righteousness, and he, with those with him, were delivered. But as for the rest, they suffered destruction. And then there's another occasion, he says, that they all knew of, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, famous cities for their immorality and for their filthy ways. It's rather frightening today how those ways are justified when they are so condemned by Scripture. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are condemned to ashes in their overthrow. And yet there were some that were saved, delivered just Lot. It's a good man who was weary of the filthy conversation that he had to put up with every day where he lived. "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." It's very much like today. You cannot look or listen or everything about us that our souls are vexed by the things that go on. All those things, he says, if he will reserve the angels for judgment, and he dealt so swiftly on these occasions, in the time of Noah, in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in these occasions that are named here, do you think, he says, that he is unmindful of you? Do you think that we will escape? But then there is a double message here in this ninth verse. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. He knew how to rescue Noah. Although everyone else was dealt with, Noah and his family were rescued. He knew how to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he rescued Lot and his family. He knows how to do it. So this is what he's telling us here. He knows how to rescue those who are his. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, afflictions, trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, that is the overall picture we have as we come into this verse and we come into the general theme of this epistle and into that area, that the Lord is mindful. The Lord is aware of what we are like, whether we are ungodly or whether we are godly, whether we are just or whether we are unjust. He knows, and there is no way of escaping the knowledge of God. Now, what I would like to do tonight, from that verse, I'd like to examine who are these godly. And the heading for that I have is the divine nature. Then, I am told in this verse, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So I have the divine love. And then in the same verse we have, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And for that I have a little heading, the divine wrath. Just so three simple headings and the direction that we are going. Now the divine nature, who are the godly? It's rather a frightening word. It's easier for us to say, well, I am a Christian. Because that word has been eroded in its meaning very often. And can mean merely that you've been born in England or Wales or Scotland. And we can say, we are a Christian country. I am a Christian. And so we can hide behind that and pretend to be something that we are not. Or we can be those who would agree that there is a God and believe in Jesus Christ in a vague kind of way and may attend church occasionally or maybe even fairly frequently. And yet there is nothing more to it than an acknowledgement of God. They're not godly. We are told in this verse that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Now, by using the word godly, it means more than a label. It includes what I am. It includes me, my direction, my demeanor, my behavior. And so if a person would say like this, I am a Christian, and by God's grace I'm endeavoring to follow a godly way, then it's more meaningful. Otherwise, the word can be used very, very lightly and very easily and easily misunderstood. We cannot say very well about ourselves. I couldn't say I am a godly man because that would mean, in a way, a kind of presumption. Yet at the same time, we would say this, that we desire, that in our Christianity, that we desire to be godly people. And it is our desire to be men and women of grace. That is, that the Christian faith that we claim has the reality of godliness in it. Now then, let's examine then what is said about this faith in that way. And in chapter 1 of this second epistle, we have this verse, if I may glance at it, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it's the same kind of theme, kind of escaping from the filth of the world. Now, how is it done? It's done by giving us a divine nature. And that's an amazing thing. When we think of ourselves, well, how can I have a divine nature, a miserable thing like myself? And we know how sinful we are and how disappointing we can be even to ourselves. But if we are to be amongst those who escape, then it says here quite plainly, then they will be they who will be partakers. They have taken to themselves a nature which is divine. And I say, well, how can such a thing be? Then we come to the heart of the Christian faith. Previous to that verse, in verse 3, we have this statement in how it happens. We are looking at the godly, who they are, the divine nature. According as his divine nature, that God hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Those are our two words. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's our story. So we have now a very deep and a profound description of what a Christian is. It's far more than say, I give my heart to Jesus, I committed myself to the Lord. There is much more than this kind of 20th century superficial jumping along the surface of the idea of being a Christian. According as his divine nature power hath given unto us, he's given us everything that enables us to be partakers of life and godliness. Now, those are the two words we need to look at for a moment. So this story of becoming a person who's going to be rescued begins with life. Spiritual life. I remember years ago in speaking to the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I said, how will I be able to distinguish, in as far as the minister is able to distinguish, when maybe there is not a great deal of knowledge regarding the things of God, whether a person is a Lord or not. And then he gave me this advice. See, he said, if there is life there, learn to identify spiritual life. They may have a lot of knowledge. They may have a lot of talk. They may have a lot of works. But see beyond and see if there is life there. If there is spiritual life there. Now, what is this spiritual life? Well, God has this divine power that brings these precious promises, or here, everything that pertains to giving of this life. And now we look at its practical application. It is a secret work that's essential to understand. I know this is a gospel service, yet I always believe in putting the total picture, because if God is dealing with you, you respond to the total picture. There is a secret work that is done before we really show any open interest. That's a strange thing. You may have been brought to a place like this, and somebody's brought you. You may have come reluctantly. You may have come because you've promised, whatever the reason may be. But you are here, and then you hear me say a strange thing. That it begins with something secret in you. And this secret work is performed by the Holy Spirit. Where does it happen? Well, we can say in a way that we are, we are unconscious of it happening. We are not aware. Not then. We will become aware a little later on, but we will not be aware then. And this is how it is. I'll read you a sentence by Mr. Berkhoff, a great theologian, that described this secret work. And the heading is regeneration. If you use an easier word, the rebirth, or born again. Not the flippant way that people say, I'm a born again Christian. Not that. That has become meaningless. Not that. But what God means by the rebirth, what the scriptures mean by regeneration, being made spiritually alive. We look at our soul, and you're aware of this description, and there is an area in the soul that you can call it, there are lovely names you can call it, the citadel of your soul, the control room of your soul, the spirit of a man, the heart of your soul, then it has little sensibilities, little servants as a soul, and its servants are mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. They are the servants of this very essence of your soul. The secret work is not done in the sensibilities of the faculties. It's not done there. They will be affected before long, but it's not done there. The spirit secretly visits the citadel, the heart of the soul. Now listen to how Mr. Burkhardt puts it. Regeneration, or being born again, is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. Tremendous sentence. He said, this is what it is. It is when the Holy Spirit implants into the recesses of the soul new life. And as a result of this new life, there is a holy direction that begins towards God. And the first activities are secured by that soul repenting and exercising faith. But the initial work is secret and invisible and in the depths of the soul. But when the known effects come to us, when that takes place, then we become aware, something happened in me. There is a great difference between that and saying, ah, well, I enjoyed the service and I gave my heart to Jesus, that kind of talk. You cannot give your heart to Jesus. He does not want a sinful heart. But he can visit a sinful heart and change it and make it very different. It is a totally different, it is one is manward and pathetic, and the other one is from God and deals with us. So he gives all that is necessary in power and in promises to put life in that man's spirit or the heart of his soul, and all that he requires for godliness. This godliness will be the result of that life, because this life is a new life, is a new quality of life, it is a new dimension. How will it make itself known? Well, in this way, it is inevitable that when this new life then begins, if you like to put it in this way, begins to talk to the mind, begins to share with the memory, begins to share with the affections, or the will, or the conscience, and all of the soul is waking up. This new life is saying, God is holy, and we are unclean. What must my first holy exercise be that secures my place in glory? And it becomes a conclusion. Repent. Change. Turn away from what we are and what we were, and turn to God. There must be repentance. And in that, we are totally aware. My mind is aware of it. My memory is aware of my past sin in any case. My affections feel it. My conscience is pricked. And my will desires to make decisions. But now, these are God-inspired. That's the difference. It is a work of grace. A work of God rather than the efforts of man. The first holy exercise is repentance. It is rapidly followed, if not almost at the same time, with something God has put into that principle of life, and that is faith. It is impossible to exercise faith unless God gives faith. We are incapable of faith that saves. We cannot produce it. We cannot make it. We cannot exercise it in any way. It's bound to be something that God has given us that we are able to use. And we exercise faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, look at that verse again. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How did it happen? In what context? Through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Here's our mystery. I do not know why he does this. I cannot explain to you. All I know is, how shall I hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So in the context, God's chosen us this way. In the context of the preaching of the gospel, not the preacher, not his sermon, yet in the context of bringing the truth to view and lifting up Christ, God the Spirit works in the souls of men and women. Half the congregation can hear and not hear a word. The other half can hear and their hearts respond. What is the difference? The difference is one has been given life and all that pertains to godliness. He has been wakened up and all his soul is agog for God. The other one may show a measure of interest off and on, now and again. But that is the remarkable thing. But I'll tell you another remarkable thing about this. That when God is calling, he says then God has called us to glory and to virtue. This call is a remarkable thing. Bring a person to hear the word of God. Maybe most of me you bring along may not take any further interest. Well, there we are. That is how it is. But there are some that you bring along. And you may think nothing happened. You cannot tell. You see, there is the general call that everybody hears. But when God plants life, there is a special call. When that special call takes place, I must fill this out. We may think that person will immediately come next Sunday, the Sunday after. Not necessarily. He may run away from it. He may go deeper into sin. He may break his parents' hearts for years, maybe all their lives. Yet in some cases, it was the effectual call. And even if he goes to the four corners of the earth, he will not be able to escape that call. That's the amazing thing. This is a remarkable thing. They can respond immediately. Or it may be that there'll be a struggle. Who knows when the Apostle Paul heard, when the effectual call came. Was it when Stephen was stoned? Was it then? Who can tell? Was it when he was bringing them to judgment and wondering why they were so brave? Was it then? But here he did. And responded when that special call comes. And shall I tell you what that call is? We were referring to 100th birthday this morning in our congregation and of the telegram that is sent by the Queen. I know nothing of invitations by royalty. I've never been invited to anything, and I don't suppose I ever will. But supposing, let me pretend that I've been invited to something. But I've seen an invitation, and it's like this. Her Majesty commands your presence. Doesn't give you really any choice. You are commanded to go. Well, I don't know what power today there is in a human command. There is some. But I'll tell you this. When he commands you, you'll not escape. Fight as a person will. Resent as he will. Break the hearts of his loved ones as he will. If there has been a call from God, it is a command, and that person will come. That is how powerful the command and the call of God is. Now, in that, I am not saying that everybody who comes will hear that call. I am not saying that. Amongst them, there will be some that will not hear, and they'll go on their way to hell. Probably the majority. I don't know. There will be some that will hear and will respond that day, or in a few weeks or a month's time. Maybe that. Or others will hear, and they've heard the call, and it may be after a struggle and a long time. But they cannot escape it. It is an inescapable call. It is an irresistible grace. That is the wonderful thing about preaching the gospel. Now, what is the worth of a preacher? All that is worth on the preacher is this: he has commanded me to preach. And that's it. Cannot save, but commanded to preach. He commands us to believe. That's a remarkable and a wonderful thing. It is shrouded and veiled in mystery. Now, this effectual call, when we hear that call, it is a call to glory and to virtue. Is that lovely? It's not a call to live as we like and be what we choose to be. It has definite content. We are to have fellowship with God, and we are to understand what it means to be pure and virtuous. That is the divine nature that we partake of when we believe. God says, I know how to rescue these people. I know how to keep these people. Now, the second heading then is divine love. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, let us look at the full meaning of this. We've looked at examples there that are given. But overall meaning, what is it? They were facing persecution. They were facing a definite death, a martyrdom. And what he tells them is this: I know how to keep you there. I know how to preserve you there. Our idea very often of keeping would be escaping. Sometimes it is that. I'm not saying it isn't. There are many verses that you can have here that are lovely ones. Speaking to these Christian people here, they're the same as we are today. And some of them are feeling a little despondent. And they feel, well, this Christian faith is a very lovely faith. But at the moment, Nero is breathing out threatenings. And all the governors of the provinces are angry and destroying Christians. And people are betraying one another. And our friends are selling us for money. And we've seen many going to martyrdom. And we hear how well they die. And they wonder, well, we know there is a glory. We know there is a heaven. But we've not been there yet. We know this life. And upon some of them, maybe there was a little spirit of despondency and of apprehension. You can detect it by the way he tenderly puts pen to paper. What shall I tell these people that have believed my preaching? What shall I say to them? There is a famous letter written by John Calvin to 100 or so young ministers who were martyred for their faith. And he wrote them a famous letter. And you can well imagine, say, what shall I write to them? Who in believing in what I have preached are now facing glory so very, very soon. And here the same problem. How do you write to a person going through it? And then in chapter 1 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." He says you have a place reserved. And by the way, he says you are kept. And tell you how you're kept. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in the last time, wherein he greatly rejoiced. Or now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, at the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, "I know how to keep you in the fires of persecution. I know how to keep you in the day of affliction. I know how to keep you in the day of martyrdom. I know how to keep you in the day of the valley of the shadow of death. I know how to keep you. I have always kept my people, and I have reserved for them a place in glory, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for the godly." Let's be clear about it. For the godly, for those who have been called unto godliness, to glory, and to virtue. But that's not the end of the verse. There is such a thing as the divine wrath. I never thought about it. Before I became a Christian, I can remember in a theological college, the student that was used to bring me to the Lord gave me a booklet to read, which I didn't read. I was so angry with the title. And the title was, "The Wrath of God." And I can remember saying, "I've never heard of such a thing." Because in our chapel at home, above the pulpit, we have these lovely words, "Dieu, Kariadieu, God is love." How dare you suggest to me the wrath of God? And then I began to understand. You see, we do not understand unless he visits us. That's all I can say. What has he got to say for those who have not understood the value of all this? There is another reservation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Who are they? The unjust, the unrighteous, the ones who have violated God's law, the ones who live as if there were nothing to live for other than the gratification of our desires, those who have failed to understand the love of God on Calvary, who have failed to love God, who have failed to love their neighbor, who have failed to understand the character of God and the holiness of God and the requirements of God, who have failed and as a consequence are not godly, call themselves what they may, know as much as they will, but are not godly, then he says, "I have a place reserved for you." First of all, he says, there is a day of judgment. And in that day, there is a place for you to stand before me. I will not be there as your father. I will be there as your judge. And I have reserved a place for you with those fallen angels and with Satan himself. In eternal damnation, it is reserved for you. No one else will get your place. It's kept for you, and it's kept for you eternally. That is the end of their story. There are two reservations. One is the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth away, reserved in heaven for us. The other reservation is one of judgments and of hell. In the end, it comes down to one of those two things. Have you ever used a phrase like this when you, the end of a queue, when you want to get somewhere, you say to your friend who has a place, keep me a place. Keep a place for me. Keep a place by your side. And supposing it were possible to speak in absolute honest terms, yes, I'm on my way to hell. You want a place by me? I'll keep it for you. Yes, keep me a place. If they realized it, it would horrify them. But we haven't got to ask God, keep me a place, God. He speaks from glory. I've kept your place. I've reserved your place. I rescue you from this dirty world and this filthy generation to a place that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Who does he call to glory? Those who from the uncleanness of our age, by God's grace, turn to him and respond to the call to glory and to virtue. Never leave out godliness when you're thinking of salvation. Never leave out life and godliness. They are together, because godliness is the inevitable result of that new life that he gives us. It happens under the preaching of the word, the knowledge of him. It is because he lived a perfect life for us that we can claim that righteousness. It is because he died as a penalty for our sin that we are able to wear that righteousness. It is because God so loved the world that we are able to avail ourselves of this love. There's our position. The Lord knows. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Say what we will, the reality God will know. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind shall appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. And the dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy, their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne. Think of it. Suddenly realize, I'm in the wrong queue. I'm in the wrong queue. But the day of grace is past and gone. Too late. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts, thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. We worship thee and we praise thee. And pray, O Lord, that in the preaching and during the preaching of the word this night and bringing Jesus before the people, his perfect life and his sinless life and his atoning death and his physical resurrection, that some, many might know this is the Son of God. And he calls us to glory and to virtue. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.